Well, friends, many years ago I lived at a university college, and one of my neighbours at college had a colourful sticker on his door, and it was a picture of an empty tomb, and it simply said, "Jesus is alive." And some graffitiist wrote underneath the sticker, "Does this mean there's no Christmas this year?" As if Jesus being alive meant that he was never killed. Now, presumably the graffiti artist thought he was being funny, and he was certainly having fun at the expense of the Christian sticker owner. But actually, the graffiti artist was showing a real ignorance of the Easter story. You see, the sticker on the door proclaimed completely orthodox Christian belief. Jesus is alive, not because he didn't die, but because he rose again. Now, friends, last week we looked at Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus was murdered on a cross by wicked, scheming humanity. But we also saw that, according to Jesus, his unjust death was the reason he entered the world, to pay for the sins of humanity. And that's why he cried out triumphantly at the end, "It is finished," when he died. He'd finished suffering to pay for humanity's sins. But how can we know for certain that he was successful in his mission? How do we know that God accepted Jesus' death as payment for sin? Well, friends, it's because Jesus rose again. He came back to life, physically and bodily. According to the Apostle Paul, as we've read this morning, the resurrection of Jesus, friends, is absolutely crucial to the whole Christian gospel. Friends, it's not just that there's no Easter if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. There's no Christianity. There's no gospel. There's no salvation. That's exactly Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is futile, our sins are not paid for, and we're wasting our lives. We're even and especially wasting our time in meeting as a church. And in the words of Paul, we're to be pitied above all people. Friends, belief, though, in Jesus' resurrection is absolutely central and crucial to Christianity. So therefore, it matters hugely whether or not Jesus' resurrection is true, whether it really happened. And friends, the reason, at least humanly speaking, that I'm a Christian is because I'm convinced Jesus really, truly did rise from the dead, that the resurrection of Jesus is a real, true historical fact. And friend, I hope that you believe that too. And today, in today's passage, we'll see really good evidence that Jesus really was raised from death. Friends, ultimately, we'll see that because Jesus is alive, not dead, we must take courage and proclaim him to others. Well, when I was a kid, I really loved reading detective books, and my favourite detectives were the Three Investigators. And they had this really cool motto, which was, "We investigate anything." And the Three Investigators were always doing stakeouts. They were always lurking in the shadows, observing suspects and activities on the quiet. And in verse 40 of chapter 15, we have a stakeout. We've got women who've been looking on from a distance. They've witnessed Jesus' dying breath in verse 37, and now they're on a stakeout watching to see what happens next, looking on from a distance, a bit like Peter did in Pilate's courtyard. But at least they're there. They're at a distance, but at least they're there. They haven't fled like the disciples did at Jesus' arrest. And friends, here we have important evidence of Mark's gospel's reliability. You see, back then, a woman's testimony was legally considered inferior than a man's testimony. So if you were going to make up a story back then, you wouldn't use women as witnesses. And if Mark was making up his story and had wanted the best chance of people back then believing it, then he'd use blokes, not women. And yet in Mark's gospel and in the other three gospels, women are important witnesses, especially regarding Jesus' resurrection. So this is important evidence for the historical accuracy of the Gospels that the authors didn't find it necessary to use to put blokes in as witnesses. Rather, they recorded the facts. The women were the witnesses. And further evidence that Mark's Gospel is authentic is that the three women are named in verse 40. And that's a small but important eyewitness detail. Mark gives us the names. So there's Mary Magdalene. We read out about her in Luke 8, verse 2. There's Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph. And that's quite probably Jesus' own mother, if you look at chapter 6, verse 3. And there's Salome, who's the mother of James and John. They're named for us. And they'd followed Jesus and ministered to him back in Galilee, and now they've followed him to Jerusalem. And they're scared. They've witnessed Jesus being murdered in front of them, and so from a distance, they now watch, awaiting what'll happen next. And in verse 42, there's more historical precision and detail. Very casually, Mark mentions that Jesus died on the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, a Friday. But it's no ordinary Friday. You see, this Friday is crunch time for a secret believer, for Joseph of Arimathea. He's a respected member of the council, that is, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, which had just put Jesus to death. He's a respected member, that means he's honourable and reputable and powerful. And Matthew 27, verse 57 tells us that Joseph is rich. But friends, though he's powerful, Joseph has been looking for the more powerful kingdom of God. He's been waiting for God to intervene powerfully in Israel through his Messiah. And apparently, on the quiet, he'd concluded that Jesus was the Messiah. And John 19, verse 38 tells us that Joseph had been a secret believer for fear of the Jews. But it's crunch time for Joseph, and in verse 43, Joseph decides. He demonstrates eventually that publicly whose side he's on. He's stirred into action. So we're told in verse 43 that he takes courage. He goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body. This powerful leader approaches a much more powerful leader seeking Jesus' body. Joseph, who'd secretly believed in Jesus when he was alive, now publicly shows allegiance to Jesus in his death. He comes bravely with a bold request. You see, he comes boldly because Jesus had actually officially been executed for treason. He'd been executed for being king of the Jews in an empire which tolerated only one king, Caesar. So Joseph risks his reputation and probably his neck by publicly identifying as a follower of his dead king, Jesus, to Pilate, the very alive, very powerful representative of King Caesar. Friends, this is no small thing that Joseph did. He indeed took courage, taking a public stand for Jesus at risk to himself. He'd been a secret follower who'd waited until after Jesus' murder to come out. But friends, he does come out. And he demonstrates that it's never too late to take a public stand for Jesus. And friends, maybe like Joseph of Arimathea, you've been a secret follower of Jesus too. Maybe for years. Maybe you've been a different person in different contexts. Maybe a follower of Jesus at church and amongst Christian friends, but maybe someone very different at work or with your neighbours or with your family. And probably you're ashamed of that now. Friends, I've certainly been there, and there are days and contexts where I'm still tempted to be a secret believer. But friends, like Joseph, you and I need to take courage and publicly identify with Jesus to say, I do believe in Jesus. I do belong to Jesus. Jesus is my King. And friends, this can be hard, of course, especially in contexts where we might be respected. In the workplace, for example, or in a sporting club or in a professional association. But friends, that's the time to remember that Jesus died for our sin to make us his forgiven people. So we must take courage and stand for him. And so here in our passage, that's what Joseph does. With his heart in his mouth, he asks Pilate for Jesus' body. And that was actually a departure from normal routine. You see, normally in the Roman Empire, executed criminals weren't taken down promptly. They were normally left on the cross to rot as a warning to others, a warning which said, don't mess with Rome or you could be crucified next. So friends, it was not only unusual, but also very courageous for Joseph to request Jesus' body from Pilate. Now friends, sometimes people try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus as if it never happened. And from the 18th century, some Bible scholars tried to do this. They tried to show that Jesus' resurrection was just a pious myth the early church made up. They tried to make Jesus no more than a teacher of good morals rather than the resurrected Son of God. They taught that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead because he never died, that he just fainted and that the cold air of the tomb revived him and that he got up and rolled the stone away and wandered off. That's what they tried to teach, but of course that's not what the Gospels teach. Friends, again, the Gospels are historically reliable, and their reliability is underscored by the evidence of eyewitnesses. And in verse 44 and 45, we see more eyewitness detail that Jesus really was dead. Mark is at pains to point this out. So in these verses, there are many references here to Jesus' death. So when Joseph comes to Pilate, Pilate thinks, well, it's only hours since we put Jesus on the cross. We only put him there at 9 a.m. And sometimes, of course, crucifixion took days to kill people. So when Joseph asks for Jesus' body, Pilate's surprised to hear that Jesus is already dead. And he says to the centurion, the one who'd watched Jesus die, he calls him and asks him. And the centurion, a sworn officer under Pilate's command, confirms that Jesus is dead. And so Pilate grants Jesus' corpse, his dead body, to Joseph. So friends, Mark could not be clearer in these verses. Jesus truly was dead. And so Joseph takes the dead Jesus from the cross, respectfully wraps him in a shroud, and lays him in a tomb. And Matthew chapter 27 tells us it's actually Joseph's own tomb, that Jesus is laid in the tomb of this rich man, which actually fulfills Isaiah 53 verse 9. Just like we saw many fulfillments of Isaiah 53 in Jesus' crucifixion last week. And Joseph seals Jesus' body inside the tomb with a stone, a large disc-shaped stone, which worked like a very heavy sliding door. And friends, in verse 47, there's more eyewitness detail, more eyewitness evidence. So the two Marys now are watching. They've seen Joseph take Jesus from the cross, and now they see where Joseph laid him in the tomb. We're not actually told where Salome is at this point. She'd been watching Jesus on the cross at a distance with the two Marys on the Friday night, but she may not have followed Joseph's trip to the tomb with Jesus' body. But somehow, and sometime late Friday night or during the Sabbath, the two Marys must have told Salome, because after the Sabbath had passed, Salome's back with them. And they've bought spices so they can anoint Jesus. Maybe they'd been to the shops early on Sunday morning. The same three women who'd seen Jesus die in chapter 15, verse 40, here in chapter 16, verse 1, are all prepared to go to the tomb and anoint Jesus' body as an act of devotion. These ladies may have stood at a distance when Jesus died, but they're still his disciples. They loved him, and they therefore would honour him by anointing his body. So as soon as the sun's up on Sunday morning, they head to the tomb in verse 2. But They haven't planned things 100% well. They haven't taken someone along to roll the stone away, in verse 3. And the men amongst Jesus' disciples are no help. They all fled when Jesus had been arrested only a few nights ago. And John chapter 20, verse 19, tells us that they're all locked up in a safe house for fear of the religious leaders. So those men are no help. And you can therefore imagine the women on the way to the tomb, their heads down in earnest conversation. What'll we do about the stone? We can't anoint him if we can't move the stone. But then they look up. They've arrived and the stone's gone. And Mark here doesn't tell us how it happened, but elsewhere in Matthew 28, we're told an angel physically did it. Mark's concern here, friend, is to show that one way or the other, ultimately God did it. God moved the stone. Mark emphasizes the stone was very large. So in verse 5, the women enter the tomb. However, they don't find a dead corpse that they were expecting. They find a living being, a young man. And notice again the detailed eyewitness touches. He's dressed in white and he's sitting to the right. Mark didn't have to tell us that, but he does because it's eyewitness detail. And these ladies are alarmed, we're told. And the word used means both fear and wonder, astonishment and distress. And we readers understand that he's an angel, like in Luke 24, verse 4. And we understand that especially when he speaks. He says in verse 6, "Do not be alarmed." He knows they've come looking for Jesus. And notice carefully the angel's words in verse 6. Jesus was crucified. He didn't just faint. He was killed, stony dead. But they won't find him at the tomb because he's risen. He's no longer dead. The angel urges them to see with their own eyes that Jesus is gone. And the angel commands them in verse 7 to go, therefore, and tell Jesus' disciples that their risen Lord will meet them back in Galilee, just like he'd told them in chapter 14, verse 28. And friends, here it's striking that the angel still speaks of Jesus' followers as still being his disciples. They'd all fled, but they're still his disciples. The angel says, tell his disciples and Peter. Peter, who'd denied Jesus point blank, is to be reassured that Jesus is going ahead of him to meet him in Galilee. Therefore, these women and the disciples should have great confidence that Jesus will indeed meet them there, since this is what he told them. And the other important events that Jesus had prophesied had come true. He'd told them that he'd be betrayed and flogged and crucified, and most importantly, that he'd rise again. These have come true, so these women should have great confidence that they'd meet the risen Jesus in Galilee. But in verse 8, we see the women don't have great confidence. Like the scared disciples had fled from the arrested Jesus in Gethsemane, these women flee from the tomb, trembling in fear and astonishment, scared out of their wits by their encounter with the angel. And in their fearful fleeing, they disobey the angel's command in verse 8. We're told they say nothing to anyone. They've encountered firsthand evidence of God's powerful work, both in the empty tomb and in the words of the angel, and it's rendered them speechless in fear. Now, friends, I'm not sure whether you've ever been rendered speechless. I have, on very rare occasions. When I've had a huge fright, like at my 30th birthday party. And here we're not told how long the women were speechless through fear, because the very earliest, most reliable copies of Mark's Gospel don't tell us. The earliest copies finish at verse 8, very abruptly, with scared, speechless women. That's why verses 9 to 20 are in square brackets in our Bible. Friends, there's no doubt that verses 9 to 20 are ancient, but Bible commentators have, since the very earliest centuries, agreed that these particular verses are not original to Mark. They were added in later, probably within a century of Mark writing the original. So these verses were written by some well-meaning person to fill out the story, a bit like a well-meaning parent might fill out a student's essay. Whoever wrote what we call verse 9 to 20 did so either because they felt Mark had failed, that he'd left too much of the story up in the air, a bit like I feel whenever I watch a movie where the plot's not fully resolved and I have to wait for the sequel. Or they wrote it in good faith because they assumed the last page of Mark's account had gone missing somehow. And conservative Bible scholars go either way on this. Conservative Bible scholars agree that verses 9 to 20 are not original, but they don't agree whether verse 8 is Mark's intended ending, whether Mark intended to end so abruptly with women speechless in fearful astonishment, or whether Mark's original document, what we'd call the autograph, had the last page torn out and was lost forever. Now, friends, this filling out that we read in verse 9 to 20 contains much information that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. But it does contain some stuff that we don't find elsewhere, especially in verse 18, like the idea of believers being able to pick up snakes by hand or being able to safely drink poison. And friends, it's because we can't be sure that verse 9 to 20 belong to the original Gospel of Mark that no responsible Christian group has ever taught doctrine that can only be supported from those verses. Friends, some think that Mark intended the abrupt ending at verse 8, and in any case, verse 8 is the last bit of Mark's gospel that we can be certain about as being the authoritative word of God. Therefore, verse 8 is the last part that is authoritative for us. And very interestingly, there's an implied question arising from verse 8. So the women have been confronted with evidence that Jesus is alive, and they've been commanded to spread this news, but they remain silent. And the implied question is, will they overcome their silence and begin to speak? Will they, like Joseph of Arimathea, take courage and speak of the risen Jesus? But friends, we too, reading through this account with all its eyewitness detail, have been confronted with Jesus' evidence that Jesus is alive. And the question, therefore, for us is the same. Will we, like Joseph, take courage and speak about Jesus? Or will we remain silent in fear like the women? Now, friends, happily, from the other three gospel accounts, we know that the women did eventually take courage. Though speechless in fear initially, afterwards they did go and tell the disciples and Peter of Jesus' resurrection. And Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, verse 16, tells us that Jesus did meet them all in Galilee as planned. And Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, tells us that Jesus commanded them, the apostles, to go and make disciples of all nations. That Jesus commissioned his apostles, who'd failed him, to nonetheless make disciples for him from amongst all people groups. This was their essential mission, the mission of the earliest leaders of the church, the mission of the apostolic church. And friends, this disciple making remains the mission of the church today, even of this local church. Friends, as a church, our mission is to make disciples. And friends, disciples are made by proclaiming the gospel of the death and glorious resurrection of Jesus. Friends, Romans 10 verse 17 tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In order to see people become Jesus' disciples, believers in the Lord Jesus, we need to tell them the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We need to tell them the basic facts of the gospel, that we are all naturally separated from God by our sin, but that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin, and that he rose again so we could be made right with God, both now and for eternity. As Paul puts it in Romans 4, verse 25, Jesus was delivered up to death for our sins and was raised from death for our justification. Friends, the mission of the church is discipleship and disciple making. Friends, my job as a pastor and the job of the elders and the job of our church as a whole is to make disciples of Jesus, to assist all within this local church to grow as Jesus' disciples, and to see people outside the church become Jesus' disciples. I am, and we are, to do this by proclaiming the gospel message, the gospel word, by proclaiming it in the power of the Spirit who's been given to the Christian believer and to the church by the risen Jesus. Friends, whatever else we do as a church, we must seek to make disciples. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our friends and colleagues in this community who are not believers in the Lord Jesus are in spiritual darkness. Though they may be very lovely people and appear very much alive, they're spiritually dead, under God's judgment, as were we, in danger of eternal judgment in hell. And friends, to say that isn't to judge them as if we're any better than them. God's their judge, not us. But to say that is to be honest about gospel fact. Friends, we've got the glorious news of the gospel by which our friends and neighbours can escape God's judgment, by which they can be reconciled to the living God rather than being eternally separated from him. Friends, what should we do? What are we to do? Friends, we must not be like the terrified women disciples at the tomb. We must not be speechless. In our day and age, particularly, we must not be speechless. We must not, out of fear, say nothing to anyone. Friends, we must be like Joseph of Arimathea. Even if you're a private believer, even a secret believer so far, you and we must, like Joseph, take courage and publicly identify as Jesus' disciples and speak the glorious, saving gospel message of Jesus to those who need to hear. And friends, it will take courage because many Aussies are not dying to hear. But friends, they are dying because they have not heard, dying because they haven't responded to what they have heard. Friends, because Jesus is alive, not dead, we must take courage and proclaim him to others.